Let's pray. Loving God, we ask for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that the truth of your word may bear much fruit in our lives to your glory, that we may see Jesus in his humanity and his divinity, in his glory and grace, in his mercy and love, in his mighty power, and in his perfect authority, so that we might come to trust him more and more. For we ask this in his most precious name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, when we began Mark chapter 4, we were told that the crowd that gathered to listen to Jesus' teaching was so large that he was forced to preach from a boat while the crowd listened from the shoreline. In our reading this morning, the sun has finally set on a long day of preaching and teaching. And so when Jesus announces his intention to cross over the Sea of Galilee and to continue his ministry on the other side, it was simply a matter of hauling anchor and taking the boat that they'd been using all day long. Now, while they're making the crossing, Mark tells us a great wind whips up the waves, which soon begin to break over the boat, threatening to drown everyone on board. Before we look at this story, I want to ask you a question. Are you familiar with the term confirmation bias? Confirmation bias. Well, very simply put, confirmation bias is the tendency to interpret new evidence as confirmation of one's existing beliefs or theories. So let me say that again. To interpret new evidence, or to interpret what you see as confirmation of what you already believe, or what you already hold to be true. So one example of this might be a person who has low self-esteem, and who doesn't believe that they're worthy of love, will constantly, either consciously or unconsciously, look for proof in their actions with others, their interactions with others, to back up that pre-held belief. Right? That's an example of confirmation bias. And of course, we could come up with many different examples. Now, I mention this because our reading this morning is one of those places where I think there can be a kind of interpretive confirmation bias on our part. An interpretive confirmation bias in our hearts as we read this text, and that we tend to think that the Bible is all about us. The Bible's all about us. So when we read the account of Jesus calming the storm, we see it as a lovely little story that comforts us with the assurance that Jesus will calm all the storms in our lives, no matter what, just like he did with the disciples in the story. Now, the main purpose of Jesus in this kind of interpretation is to rescue the disciples, and therefore to rescue us from the storms of life. That's Jesus' purpose. The disciples take center stage in the interpretation because we take center stage in the story as well. Now, this approach to the story is really, if you think about it, a kind of confirmation bias. And I say that because it distorts the real point of the passage, which isn't focused on the disciples or on us, but is focused fully on Jesus. The correct interpretation of this story is that Jesus is the center, not the disciples in verse 4. A question that cuts through our bias and our attempt to make this story all about us. It directs our gaze away from ourselves and from our own fears so that we can ask the same question that the disciples asked. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Right, this is the question that we're called to grapple with as we read the entire chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel. In fact, I would argue, this is the question we're called to ask as we read the entire book That Mark, it was the reason for Mark writing the gospel in the first place, to answer one question and one question only. Who is Jesus Christ? So I want to further explore this question, who is Jesus? And look at this story this morning under three headings. First, I want to reflect on the storm that causes a storm. The storm that causes a storm. There's a terrifying storm, Mark tells us, on the lake. And it creates a storm of a different kind inside the boat as fear and panic overtake the disciples. Next, I want to look at the calm that brings calm. The calm that brings calm. There's a terrifying response to the disciples is the very picture of peace. Boat in the middle of that storm, and when he's finally awakened by the disciples, he brings the chaotic forces of nature to heal with a single word. Calm that brings the calm. And finally, I want to look at the fear that drives out fear. The fear that drives out fear. The disciples are terrified of the storm until Jesus silences the wind and the waves, and then Mark tells us a new fear fills their hearts. So number one, the storm that causes a storm. Now, the typography of the region in which the Sea of Galilee is located means that the kind of sudden violent storm that overtook the disciples that night was not at all unusual. In fact, it was very common. It must have been, though, a very ferocious storm on this occasion for these experienced fishermen who were used to being out on the water in all kinds of the weather, who knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand, to descend so quickly into blind panic. The Greek word that Mark uses here for storm is the same word used in other places in the Bible for whirlwind or tempest. Mark tells us that the wind was so fierce that the waves were crashing over the side of the boat, so that the boat was actually beginning to sink. Waking Jesus, the disciples asked a shocking question in verse 38. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Now, I think it's important to note right off the bat that this is the first time that term, that title, teacher, is used in Mark's gospel to refer to Jesus. And if you think about it, especially in light of what we've read so far in chapter 4, it's a suitable title, isn't it? For the one who has just spent the whole day preaching and teaching. But this title also had special significance for the disciples. Not just as a general title that acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher or a rabbi, but also that he had been intimately involved in discipling, in unpacking the message in order to teach them who he truly was and his reason for coming. However, despite all of the private instruction, despite the privileged access that they had, despite the intimate discipleship, the disciples' reaction to the wind and waves that night on the Sea of Galilee shows that they hadn't fully grasped the secret of the kingdom at all. They hadn't fully understood yet who Jesus was. In the original Greek, their response is actually a statement, or more appropriately, an accusation. In the original Greek, it reads like this: Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? That rapidly filling boat, the distance from the shore, the darkness of night, the ferocity of the storm had all eclipsed whatever they might have learned about Jesus in the bright light of the day and in the clear sunshine of his message. So now they focused, so now they accused him. They actually accused him of lack of love and lack of caring. The storm outside the boat had caused an even greater storm of a different kind inside the boat and inside their hearts. The disciples' reaction betrays their confirmation bias, a bias that led them to believe that Jesus was all about them, that they were the center of the story, and that Jesus really ought to show them a little bit more attention. I mean, that's his job after all, isn't it? It's as if they were saying, Jesus, love us, rescue us, get us out of this mess, look after this nightmare. You can't possibly care for us in light of all this. I mean, after all, it's your fault we are on the lake in the first place. If we were honest with ourselves, I think we could admit that sometimes we share this same bias, don't we? We make it all about us and not about Jesus. Especially when the storms of life threaten to overtake us. Commenting on this passage, one commentator writes, "Sometimes we find ourselves in difficulties because of our own sin and foolishness. But there are times when the Lord himself leads us into difficulties. Contrary to the picture sometimes painted of the Christian life, Jesus did not solve all the disciples' problems and protect them from all trials and perplexities. In fact, sometimes he led them quite deliberately into them. The disciples had misread the situation. Right? They misunderstood what was going on. The storm into which Jesus led them, and the fact that he was asleep in the stern of the boat while they were buffeted and rocked by the waves, led them to conclude that he didn't love them. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can do that. I can find myself in the midst of a storm, and I can actually believe in the midst of that storm that God does not love me, that God is not with me. But the truth for the disciples is that Jesus led them precisely into that storm because he loved them. And I need to hear that over and over again. Right? We may know better, intellectually at least, but somewhere deep down, we still believe that Jesus is all about our comfort. He's all about our prosperity. And if we're faithful to him, then he's going to fix everything. And everything's going to end perfectly, happily ever after. But then crisis strikes. And providence permits some unforeseen hardship or loss or pain to come into our lives. And when Jesus doesn't fix it, at least as we would like, or as soon as we would like, the whole fabric of our faith begins to unravel. And like the disciples, we begin to wonder if Jesus really cares. Right? If you really love me, Lord, you'd take this away. You'd heal my loved one. You'd solve my financial crisis. You'd repair this marriage. Don't you care that I'm perishing? Now, these words may never have been spoken by our lips. However, I suspect that they've been echoed in our hearts at some point or another. Don't you care that I'm perishing? It's in these moments that our confirmation bias has made us misread the situation. Misread the providence of God. Misread, as we just sang, the goodness of God. Mark is clear that the disciples, or that Jesus led the disciples into the storm. It wasn't a lack of care that brought them there. It was love. And neither is it a lack of care that brings storms into your life. It's ironic, I think, that the disciples called Jesus teacher that night for the first time. Yet they didn't understand that he was still teaching them in the midst of the storm. It was one great horrific object lesson. Out on the lake, as the waves began to fill the boat and as the wind banged against it, Jesus was still teaching them about who he was, why he came. And Jesus is still teaching us in the midst of our storms, in the dark places, and in the fiery trials of our lives. He's teaching us the same lesson he was teaching the disciples. That no matter what our trials, no matter what the storm. There's nowhere safer to be than in the boat with Him. And we can trust Him. We can trust Him to lead us safely to the other side. What do you do when you find yourself in the midst of a storm? When the wind and the waves are howling about you? Do you make it all about yourself and your own fear and your own needs? Or do you trust that no matter what happens, whether you sink or swim, Jesus is with you. He loves you. And ultimately, He will see you through. So that's the storm that causes a storm. Number two, the calm that brings a calm. A calm that brings a calm. In verse 30, Mark tells us that while the storm raged, Jesus slept on a cushion in the stern of the boat, oblivious to the wind and waves. He was most likely sleeping because he was exhausted from a full day of teaching. Now, I think this is an important point for us to think about for a minute. It's an important point because it bears testimony to the humanity of Jesus, right? Who was a man with finite physical resources just like us. And he'd been preaching and teaching all day long, pouring himself out in the proclamation of the word. And now, at the end of the day, he's utterly spent. And so he sleeps so deeply in the stern of that boat that he doesn't notice the storm is raging about. But I think Mark wants us to see more here than just simply a reminder of Jesus' humanity. I think he also wants us to see the clear contrast between Jesus' reaction to the storm and the disciples' reaction. Right? The disciples panic because they don't understand the sovereign purposes of God. All they can see is the physical storm that is happening around them. They have no spiritual sight in that moment whatsoever. Jesus, on the other hand, is serene. He's serene because he knows his hour has not yet come. He knows that his mission stretches out ahead of him, far beyond that day and that time on the boat. He knows he's not going to die on a boat in the storm. He knows the sovereignty of God. And he knows that the sovereignty of God is a softer pillow in the storm than the cushion on which he was just laying his head. He's unconcerned because of his confidence in the sovereignty of the purposes of God in whose hands he rests. The storm outside the boat shattered the peace the disciples had enjoyed inside the boat. However, in Jesus' case, the influence of the storm flows in the opposite direction. When he's finally roused by his frantic disciples in verse 39, we're told that he stands and he rebukes the wind and the waves by simply saying, "Peace, be still." And instantly, bless you, instantly, the peace that allowed Jesus to sleep so soundly calmly flows from him and brings calm to the troubled waters of the sea. I mean, picture this for a minute. Here is creation raging in chaos and disorder, threatening and malicious. And standing in the very center of the storm is the Creator made flesh. And when he speaks the word, the storm comes to heel like a well-trained dog with the sound of his master's voice. In that moment, in the middle of the storm made to heal, we are given a picture, a very brief glimpse of Jesus' ultimate purpose and the reason why he came. The calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee that night foreshadows the final outcome of Jesus' earthly ministry and the entire created order. Think about it for a minute. What's a storm? A storm is nothing, really, from a spiritual perspective at least, but an expression of the curse. And what I mean by that is, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we are told very clearly that the ground, indeed the entire fabric of creation, was cursed. It was no longer a garden paradise, but disordered, chaotic, and dangerous. However, Jesus, the second Adam, came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, as we sing. He did what the first Adam didn't do. Jesus kept the covenant with God. Jesus obeyed. Jesus bled. And Jesus died. And in doing so, the curse fell on him. The storm of divine wrath engulfed him. There was no peace for him as Jesus hung on the cross, but there was peace for us as a result. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was cursed on the cross so that one day the world might be made new. And the leaves of the tree from which our first parents were barred in Genesis 3 will now be the leaves for the healing of the nations. The curse undone at last, harmony and peace restored in a new creation. That night on the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus calmed the storm with a single word, we get a glimpse of how the story's going to end. A foreshadow, a taste. The disciples were afraid that they were going to perish that night because they didn't understand that Jesus came to give them life, that he would eventually die so that they could live. Jesus' question to the disciples in verse 40 is a profound one. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In other words, do you really think that there is a safer place in all the universe than in this boat in the middle of the storm with me? Don't you see why I've come? Don't you understand who I am and what I'm capable of? The sad thing is, after all of the teaching and discipling, after even stilling the apparent threat of the storm, the storm still seems to carry more weight with the disciples than Jesus' presence, promise, and power. And the same can be true for us. Despite everything we know about the Lord, despite everything that he's done for us, the storm can still blind us to his presence, to his promise, and to his power. So Jesus asks us the same question he asked the disciples when we are threatened by the wind and the waves. Why are you afraid? Don't you trust me? So let me ask you, what are the storms in your life in this season? What things are making you afraid? What wind and waves are threatening to overwhelm you? Do you trust that no matter what happens, Jesus and Jesus alone can and will pilot you safely to the other shore? So we have the storm that causes a storm, the calm that brings calm. And number three, finally, I want to look at the fear that drives out fear. The fear that drives out fear. Now, if you think about it, the disciples' fear and panic is very transparent, right? It's written all over their face. It's evident, I think, in the question that they ask Jesus. Don't you care that we are perishing? Jesus sees their fear and he calls them on it, right? In verse 40, why are you still afraid? However, when he spoke so calmly in the face of the howling wind and the pounding seas, commanding peace be still, a new fear fills the disciples' hearts. Verse 41 reads, they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, who is this? Even the wind and sea obey him. Now, delos, the Greek word that Jesus uses to describe the disciples' fear of the storm, literally means fearful, timid, cowardice, or terror. Fearful, timid, cowardice, or terror. Right? These seasoned fishermen, well, they weren't all fishermen, but many of them were. Right? They were literally so afraid, they thought they were going to die that night on the sea. But we need to understand that the word that Mark uses to describe the disciples' fear after Jesus calms the storm is a different word in the Greek. It's the word phobeo. Phobeo means alarm, fear, awe, or reverence. It's those last two that I think we need to focus on here. Awe and reverence. Literally, Mark writes, they feared a great fear and said to one another, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. They feared a great fear. Right? The great fear that fills them, interestingly, is the proper response of creatures to their creator. Right? If you think about it, and if you know your Bible well enough, this story is almost a paraphrase of several places in the book of Psalms. Psalm 89, for instance, verses 8 to 9. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you, O Lord? With your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Or what about Psalm 107? Some went down to the sea in great ships, doing business on the waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Who is this, that even the wind and waves obey him? I think it's a rhetorical question, because the disciples knew exactly who he was. We know that because Mark tells us that a great fear then fills their heart, that drives out every other fear. It is the reverential, awe-inspired fear of the Lord, which, as we heard in the opening Psalm 111, is the beginning of wisdom. The disciples had come to see in that moment that their teacher was more than just a rabbi like the others. He was the Lord of glory, come down for them and for their salvation. In that moment at least, because we know it doesn't last very long, but in that moment at least, in place of their former cowardice and terror before the storm, their delos, their hearts are now consumed with phobeo, with holy awe and reverence before the Lord Jesus Christ. in a sermon called The Expulsive. It's not a word we use very often. It's not explosive. Expulsive power of a new affection. The 19th century preacher Thomas Chalmers writes this. We have affirmed how impossible it were for the heart, by any innate elasticity of its own, to cast the world away from it and thus reduce itself to a wilderness. The heart is not so constituted. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. How do we overcome the confirmation bias that puts self, that puts us at the center, only to be overcome with cowardice and panic when life gets difficult? Not by putting our nose to the grindstone, not by telling ourselves to snap out of it and pull ourselves together. The only way is by the expulsive power of a higher, deeper, and sweeter fear. The fear of the Lord. The holy wonder and reverential awe that bows before the Lord Jesus and names him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Instead of fearing the wind and waves that rage all around us, we need to fear the Lord with a holy fear. We need to tremble before the God-man who gave his life that we might live. This is the fear that can drive out all other fears. And someone who fears the Lord need not fear anything or anyone else. God is for us. Who or what can be against us? Now, given the sad reality of our hearts, the sad reality that our hearts are far too small not to fear, the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is this. When the storms of life come, when the wind and waves rage all about us, which fear is going to rule me? The fear that threatens to overwhelm, or the fear that leads to peace? The fear of the storm, or the fear of the Lord? I know that I don't need to tell anyone here this morning, not even Jackson, our youngest member. Like the storm on the Sea of Galilee that threatened the disciples that night, the storms of life are inevitable. We've all experienced them. They come out of nowhere when we least expect them, and they threaten to overwhelm us. And like the disciples, I know that I don't need to tell us that we can be overconfident, that we can be far too self-assured. We like to put ourselves at the center of our story, don't we? However, when we come to realize that our story and the story of all things is really only the story of Jesus, that he's actually the center of the story and not us, when we come to trust in him, turn to him, rest in him, when the fear of the Lord grips our hearts instead of the fear of the storm, all other fears, large and small, must depart. Because perfect love casts out all fear. So let me ask you again. Which fear is going to rule your life? The fear of the storm or the fear of the Lord? Let's pray. Lord God, we confess to you that we have a tendency to put ourselves in the center of every story. We tell ourselves that we are in control, that we are sufficient for whatever is waiting around the next corner. However, when we find ourselves in the midst of the storm, when we realize that we're not in control, that we're not sufficient, that we're actually powerless and helpless, we get overwhelmed by panic and doubt and fear. And we find ourselves actually accusing you. Don't you care? Don't you love me? If you care, Lord, you'd smooth my path. You'd ease my passage. You'd make everything okay. Lord, give us this holy, reverential fear of the Lord. That sweet, trembling awe that trusts that the great King and Lord of creation, the Lord Jesus, can expel all worldly fears and bring a peace which passes all our understanding. We ask this in his name and for his sake.